Thank you, praise team. This morning is a bittersweet moment for me as we conclude the Gospel of John. The very first sermon was at my installment as pastor on January 8th, 2012. It's funny because my intention, at least at the beginning, was to try to go fairly quickly and to take big chunks of Scripture. I learned very quickly, partly because of what I had heard from others, that I needed to slow down. Take it slow, smell the flowers, amen? I chose the book of John because it is foundational to our understanding of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. If indeed the church is the bride of Christ, if we are sheep of his pasture and he is our shepherd, then to know him and to know him rightly is the single most important thing in our lives. You can learn every word of the Bible. You can memorize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can know Greek and Hebrew fluently, and all of your theology can line up perfectly. But if you don't know Christ, if you don't love Jesus Christ, you are like a condemned man walking to the gallows carrying sacks of gold. You'll have all the wealth in the world, but it's not going to do you a bit of good. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure which is hidden in a field, which a man found and again, overjoyed from that, sells all that he has and goes back and buys that field. That is our Jesus Christ. That is our Savior. And that is who is proclaimed so wonderfully in the book of John. And so we conclude the Gospel of John this morning. How fitting it is that the final words of Jesus Christ in this book are, "You follow me." And that's our outline. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. I thought of some alliterations there, but it's the bottom line to the entire book, really. It's what John has been calling us to do from the very beginning. Peter has been restored. For every denial of Jesus Christ, Peter has now proclaimed his love for Jesus Christ. "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Tend my lambs. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed, shepherd my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He says, "Tend my sheep." And upon his confirmation of his love and his commitment to do what Christ has called him to do, Jesus now tells Peter something that may have come as a bit of a surprise. Sometimes comes as a surprise to us. "Peter, it will cost you." There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And as we read last week, John 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you will wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." In verse 19, John kind of clarifies that for us. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he had said to him, 'Follow me.'" Peter, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted to do. But when you grow old, there is coming a time when you will have to follow me, when you will glorify God through being crucified in my name. Remember John 13:36, when Peter said, "I will lay down my life for you." Do you remember that? You notice Jesus' reply was not, "No, you won't." He didn't say that to Peter. Jesus merely asked the question, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter?" Indeed, Christ knew that he would eventually after falling. And why has Peter been restored? Why will he now be successful where he once failed? Jesus tells us in Luke 22:31, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. He says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." There he is, knowing everything again. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You're going to fail, Peter, and you're going to fail miserably. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. You will conquer and you will overcome. That is why Peter will become who he is to become. So upon hearing that, he will stretch out his hands and die. Upon hearing the command by Jesus Christ to follow him, Peter now pauses. Oddly enough, and he looks back, and he says in our text today is John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. He says this, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' And Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" And then the conclusion. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." What a way to end a book of the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, be with us now in the preaching of your holy word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. At some point in our text, Peter and Jesus begin to walk together. We don't see when that point is. They begin to walk on the shores of Galilee. What a beautiful picture that must have been. And as Peter is often not far apart from John, John seems here to be trailing behind them. He is following them, no doubt, listening to every single word, as you and I might have been. Why? Because he will later write this down. He will later record all of this for us. So verse 20 says this, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them." And then he gets more, a little more clear in this verse. "The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Why is this disciple not named? Many times throughout the book of John, we see individual disciples and they're named. In fact, seven are named. And if you do process of elimination, which I will not do now, but if you do process of elimination, we come to find out it is the Apostle John. At least I firmly believe that. But seven are named, and John does never names himself explicitly. When he's referred to in Scripture, or when he's referring to himself, he always uses some type of veiled identification for himself, almost a cryptic way of writing. Even in the verse that we're looking at, when he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John could never get over the fact that Jesus loved him. We can never get over the fact that Jesus loved him. So he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. But he goes even further here, and he further defines who he is. "The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who is to betray you?'" Why the cryptic language? Why is he almost veiled in his portrayal of himself here? And I believe he does this for two reasons. Number one, so as not to distract from the text. His goal and his objective here is to exalt Christ. That's his goal in the entire book. And yet if we switched these words around, if we just shifted this just a little bit and we made verse 20 look in the first person, it would say, Peter turned around and saw me. Not going to do that. John's not going to do that. The focus and the emphasis will always be on Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to distract from the text. So first and foremost, he will refer to himself in that way because Christ is on display. And John will never and does not want to take center stage. That's one reason I believe that he refers to himself in this way. But the second is this. He is highlighting just how close this disciple was to Christ in his ministry in every single thing that happened. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, "And we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." This individual was someone who stood there and saw the glory of Jesus Christ on display. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you learned about that blazing glory of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 2, 11, at the very first miracle, it says this, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This disciple was there on that very first miracle when Jesus changed water into wine. He was there that faithful night during the Last Supper when Jesus washed their feet, when Judas left in betrayal. He was the one, as John 13, 23 says, reclining on the bosom of Jesus Christ. He was there early that very next morning in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was unfairly tried and sentenced. John was there, and we see that in John 18, 15. Not only was he there, he was at the crucifixion. John 19, 26, as the disciple whom he loved standing by Jesus' mother. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And from that moment, this disciple took Jesus' mother into his own household. This is the person who is writing this text. And he was there even at the tomb, remember? As a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Mary Magdalene goes running to get Peter, who's right by Peter? It's John. In fact, John outruns Peter to the tomb. He was there at all those instances, and he's here now walking with Peter and Jesus Christ. This was not a fringe disciple. This was not merely someone who was associated with Jesus, somebody who occasionally viewed the things that Jesus did or the things that happened. No, this man was front and center. This man, from beginning to end, he was there. And he saw everything that took place, everything. The entire span of Christ's three-year ministry was witnessed by this individual. And that's important to keep in mind. Right alongside him is Peter. And it's only natural, I think, at this point that Peter would want to know what's going to happen to John. Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who is to betray you?" And verse 21 says, "So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" What about him? What's gonna happen to him? And I see in Peter's voice primarily concern here. But there's something else, I think, maybe something a little more going on behind the scenes that hasn't come up yet. Peter is concerned about John. He's probably older than John. I believe he's probably protective of John. We see John and Peter throughout the early part of Acts. They're constantly together. Could be that Peter didn't want to minister apart from John. I mean, he can't even get a private word with Christ. There's John two steps behind. John's always with him. We find people that we love in ministry. We know individuals in ministry that we don't want to be separated from, right? I mean, I already tell Gerald that he can never leave the elder board. I love him, man. He's a man of God. I want to be around him. I want to soak him up. I think of individuals like the Livingstones, the McCorkles, those who've come, but the Lord has brought them elsewhere. I think of my relationship with one of my mentors, Pastor Matt Fletcher. I grew so much under his ministry. He was called upstate New York. I was called to Virginia. These things are tough to take. Minister side by side with someone year after year after year. But the Lord has his plans, doesn't he? And oftentimes the Lord plans to multiply by division. He'll separate us at times. And never lose sight of the fact that all of this, even the death of Peter, was foretold and foreknown by Jesus Christ himself. He told them this. You're going to die. Jesus knew. Jesus knew before that he was going to be sifted. There's nothing that is not known by our Savior, not only generally, but specifically about us. And there's great comfort in that. That he knows everything that's going to happen in our lives from this minute forward. There's great comfort in that. He is guiding, he is directing, he is shepherding everything, even the struggles and the difficulties. J.C. Ryle picked up on this. He says this, "It is an unspeakable consolation to remember that our whole future is known and forearranged by Christ. There is no such thing as luck, chance, or accident in the journey of our lives. Everything from beginning to end is foreseen, arranged by the one who is too wise to err and too loving to do us harm." Amen, right? So Peter asks a question, and Jesus answers it in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This is a rebuke to Peter. At this point, I don't think Peter sinned, but I think there is the opportunity to sin there. What about him? Peter got distracted. And instead of focusing on what Jesus had just said to him, on the job that Jesus had just given him, on the fact that he was going to actually give his life in the service of Jesus Christ, instead of focusing on these things, Peter here instead starts looking at the other guy. What about him? What's going to happen to him? We do this as individuals, concern ourselves with others and their service to Christ rather than our own service to Christ. We do that. As pastors and churches, we do this. One of the biggest temptations to any church, any pastor, is to look at the mega church up the street and just, what are they doing over there? Maybe we need to bring that here. Maybe we're doing something wrong and our focus begins to pull off what the Lord has given us to do, and we start looking, we look outward here instead of upward. Then we run around in those moments trying to copy someone else. Believe me, brothers and sisters in Christ, if the world is flocking to a church, pause and look for a moment, because the gate is wide that leads to destruction. Look twice. When we do these things, when we look to others as Peter is doing here, we lose sight of our own calling and our own purpose where God has placed us. We begin to try to be something and someone else from who we are. The bottom line is this: every Christian, every single individual gathered here today has been uniquely gifted by God to serve Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has a role to play, and every single one of us has a job to do. Our focus, first and foremost, must be on pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. As he says here, to follow him, not to critique and to malign others who are trying to do the exact same thing. The minute we begin to compare ourselves to the people around us, and Paul talks about this, we will either be filled with sinful pride, because we ourselves think we can do it better than them, or we'll be filled with sinful depression, thinking that we stink, right? Which is kind of another form of pride, isn't it? We wish we were as good as that individual. So the idea behind this is, don't look at someone else, focus on me, is what Christ is saying here. I've just told you some wonderful truths, Peter. I've just given you a wonderful command and charge. I just told you that you're going to die for the kingdom of God to glorify God, and all you can do is turn around and look at him. Keep your eyes on me. Looking at others, taking our eyes off Christ, will only cause us to stumble. Let's look at some examples. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. All the way back to the beginning. All the way back. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 4. To the very first siblings. All the way back to the very first murder in Scripture. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord, or with the help of the Lord. And verse 2 again. She gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. There's a difference there. There's no sinfulness in either occupation, but they're different, aren't they? Much the same way Peter and John are different. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Very simplistic. Cain just brought what he brought. How about Abel? Verse 4, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel brought the very best of what he had. Where was Abel's heart? Was directly on the Lord. I want to love the Lord. I want to give him the first of everything that I have. So he gives him the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions, which was the best part. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, for the individual and for what the individual offered, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Why did Cain get angry? Because he looked at Abel. Abel was approved and I was not approved. God was nicer to Abel than he was to me. You begin how he starts to begin to spiral now here. He doesn't start to look at himself. He doesn't put the Lord first. He doesn't do a heart check like we talked about last week. No. His countenance fell. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, imagine the patience of God here. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, do the right thing here, Cain. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. Sin is constantly crouching at the door. The enemy is constantly crouching at the door to get us to do the wrong thing. Our flesh is constantly at the door trying to get us to do the wrong thing, but the Lord says you must master it. In those moments when you're challenged and tempted to sin, master that. Turn it around. In this moment, by the direct word of God above, Cain should have taken stock and repented and put the Lord first. But what does he do? He gets jealous and angry. He looks at what happened to Abel. I didn't get what Abel wanted, or I didn't get what Abel got. And Cain told Abel, his brother. Verse 8. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now God knows where Abel is. And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Here he lies. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12, when you cultivate the ground, is a curse on him. It will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer and on the earth. Listen, he got off easy. The Lord could have taken him like this. The Lord could have done much worse things to him here. And Cain's response was not to repent. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Extremely selfish. His focus is all on self. Lord says to Peter, don't worry about him. Guard yourself at looking at others, and you pay attention to following me. Flip over all the way to the Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, Joseph's brothers, right? Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. That's verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Jacob, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Of course, Joseph was kind of like a little spy there. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic, okay? So a gift is given to Joseph here, a gift which is normally given to the firstborn, but he gives it to Joseph. Now his brothers may have had a right or good reason to be upset and angry at Joseph, but what they do and what follows is sinful. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph had a dream. And of course, in the dream, speaks ill of them and exalts Joseph. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had, for behold, and he gives the dream. In verse 8. Verse 8 says this, then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The Lord had ordained that he would rule over them. Why? For the good of the entire family. The Lord was going to bring Joseph through a very difficult and struggling time. If you've read through that, you know his life was not a life of ease. But in the end, the Lord used all of that to save the entire family. Here, they don't know that. The brothers don't know that. But they get angry at him. They hate him. And ultimately, they try to kill him. And they sell him into slavery, even though the Lord would use all of that to his glory and to save the family. They begin to look at Joseph, to focus on Joseph rather than their relationship with the Lord. However big or however small their role to play was, God has a role for every believer. Flip over to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Look at verse 7. Now we know Saul is king. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. 18, verse 1. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul. It was pleasing in the sight of Saul here and in the sight of Saul's servants. Everything's okay here so far in our text. David has been appointed by God. God knows all things. God is guide and shepherding all things. Saul has been chosen to become king. Saul actually was a great warrior. Verse 6, and it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistines, and the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing and meeting and to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. A festive time here. We're returning. Everybody's happy. Saul would have been smiling at this point. Verse 7, and the woman sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands. Now, if we stop right there, Saul would have been, hey, that's pretty good. I slayed thousands. I mean, if you're a warrior and you've slayed thousands, that's a pretty, pretty big sentiment. You've got people singing your praises here. But they don't stop there. And David, his ten thousands. And what happens? Saul doesn't look to the Lord. Saul doesn't realize that the Lord raises up and lowers. Saul doesn't humbly come before the Lord and say, Lord, guide me and shepherd me. There's no humility here. Then Saul became very angry for this saying, displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they have ascribed 1,000. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from this day on. Looking at others, not looking at your walk before the Lord. Turn with me back to John. Our first response in any given situation like this is to focus on our Lord, to walk with Him, to follow Him. We must be diligent to let our responses be godly responses, regardless of what is done to us or what happens to us. You are who God made you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are who God made you, both strengths and weaknesses. Psalm 139, verse 14 says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Use your strengths to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you love. He gave you those strengths. Don't boast in those strengths. He gave them to you. But use your weaknesses also to keep yourself clinging to Jesus Christ, to keep yourself humble. Rejoice in your weaknesses, the Bible says. Why? Because when we're weak, who? Who's strong? God is strong on our behalf. Use both of them to serve and to follow Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. Peter and John were two totally different individuals. They went on to do two totally different ministries. Peter was called to be a pillar and a pastor of the early church, and he would one day wear a martyr's crown. John, on the other hand, lived a long life, and he used that time to write 5 books of the Bible, including the very last one. Neither was perfect. Each had a different part and role to play before the Lord above, but both did one thing. And that is they followed Jesus Christ to the end. And that is our encouragement today. Not to look to one another, but to look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So Jesus, he has to say this to Peter a second time, doesn't he? He says it in verse 19, you follow me. And guess what? In 22, he has to say it again. Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. When he says until I come here, he's actually talking about his second coming. They weren't quite sure when that was. That could be a long time. It has been a long time. And the you here is emphatic. If I want him to live until my second coming, what is that to you? The you here is emphatic. You yourself, you follow me. Our first priority in life is to follow Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked, and to live our lives as he lived to the best of our ability. And it might be a very simplistic illustration, but I'll give it to you anyways because it just happened the other day. I was driving here the other day, and I was pulling out of my out of our little subsection. And I was driving up, and I was coming upon a stop sign when on the right-hand side I saw a mother goose. Looked like a goose. Maybe it was a duck. I don't know. She was very easily distinguishable as the mother because she was the biggest of all of them. There was her, and then there was probably 4 or 5 little ones right behind her. And as I approached, they waddle, 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 waddling right up in front of me. And they were waddling right behind. They looked identical. There's one big one and a bunch of little ones. They looked the same. Even the waddle looked the same. And as I get up to the stop sign, I have a decision to make. Do I want to wait for this to happen or do I want to go through? And they were far enough to the right that I thought I could go through. So as I kind of slowly go by, the mother stops. And the minute the mother stops, guess what happens to all the little ones? Boink, 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 boink. They all stop. And she looks and they look. And I slowly go through. And I stop a little further up, and I look in my rearview mirror. Sure enough, the mother duck starts to waddle across the street, and there go the little ducks right behind them. They're following their mother. It's safe. She's teaching them in following.
That's the picture of the Christian following Christ, right? Christian means what? Little Christ. Christ here calls Peter to follow him. He calls us to follow him. All throughout Scripture we see this. John 12, 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, I'll just read verse 6, but great to go back there. The one who says he abides in him, meaning Jesus Christ, should himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Live your life as Christ lived his life. Matthew 16, 24, we all know this one. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself. Don't do what you want to do. You've given your life to Christ. Do what Christ wants you to do. Take up your cross. What does that mean? Be willing to die for Christ and follow Christ. In other words, our actions should be consistent with what we've seen and heard in our Savior, Jesus Christ. There should be no Sunday Christians. We should be Christians every moment of our lives, every second of our lives, moment by moment, living for Him. He and He alone is the priority of our life. He and He alone needs to be the compass and the guide of our life. And if He is the living Word, then we need to follow the Word. Follow who? Follow me. Doesn't say follow John Piper. Doesn't say follow John MacArthur or John Calvin or Martin Luther. Jesus says follow me. Now these are good and godly men that I named, and it's good to look at them, to learn from them, but remembering that they're sinners saved by grace just like you and I are. We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Amen? We are Christians and we follow Jesus Christ. Verse 23, John now corrects a misunderstanding in the early church. Simply put, they thought that because Jesus said this, that John the apostle would never die. And so John, always wanting to correct this rumor, he wants to stomp on it, he wants to put it to an end right away. Why? Because he knows he will die one day. And the church is going to go through a very difficult time if they think John is supposed to live forever. He's not. He's like, listen, I'm going to correct this. Therefore, verse 23, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, strong adversative, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? So the call to focus not on others, but on following Christ has gone out, and John here attempts to fix an error even in the early church. And now he concludes what J.C. Ryle calls the most precious book in the Bible, and he does so with an amazingly powerful statement of its truthfulness. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple. It's a response to verse 20. Peter turning around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom. This is the disciple who is testifying formally, as if it were before a court, to these things. Which things? Not just the things that just happened here, but the entire book of John. And wrote these things. I wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. I am the beloved disciple that you see in verse 20. I am the eyewitness who has been there right from the very beginning. That's me. I am the one who has seen it with my own eyes. I'm the one who's felt it with my hands. And I'm the one that heard everything with my very own ears. This here is a sacred oath of truthfulness before God Almighty, by a man who knows full well the penalty of lying and of liars. He would go on and to write in Revelation 21:8. This is John. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars,
Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. John understood the dangers to his eternal soul here if he lied. Yet here he vows and he testifies that all that he has written, everything that you and I have looked at, every single word that we have read over the past 2 years is true before God. Every word of it. And it is to be believed. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I believe that that's an editorial we. He uses it in 1 John. Could have been talking about the apostles' we. We as a group of apostles. We know that his testimony is true. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not some fantastic fairy tale written by an ancient fiction writer trying to amuse his readers. Nor is it a method and a means to control the masses as some sort of spiritual opiate, as I've heard people say. Religion is just an opiate for the masses. Do these words sound like the words of someone who's just making this stuff up? What are the message that he brings? What kind of message does this disciple bring to us? What has he written? What are the themes of what we've been going through? It's not some kind of lighthearted, feel-good religion, is it? It's not. In Christianity, the things that John has told us is all the world lies guilty before a just and holy God. Salvation can only be obtained through one man and one man only, and that has to be through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're all sinners. To stand in the presence of the holy and just God, we must have our sins paid for, and those sins are paid for by only one person, and that's by through Jesus Christ. And in only one way, by grace you have been saved through faith. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. Nothing. That will separate you from all of the other religions on the face of the earth. By grace through faith. By a man who died on a wretched cross. Shameful symbol. Ridicule and cursing. Who would invent this Savior? Who would write about this Savior? And what of his disciples? They are not perfect individuals. They are not articulate men of wise and renowned. No, quite the contrary. These are faulty, sinful men prone to weakness. Most of them are fishermen. Would you base a religion on fishermen of the likes of Peter? One difference is they've been forgiven. One difference is they carry the truth. Yet look at what they've accomplished through the Lord. That is the message of John. That's the message that John's been telling us. And what does he proclaim about Jesus Christ individually? He proclaims that Jesus Christ is God. Huge theme of the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Jesus proved it time and time and time again through the miraculous signs that he would do. All of which were tested, tried, and inspected by thousands. In this book, the Gospel of John, it declares that Jesus Christ himself proclaimed to be God. John chapter 8, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am, the name from Exodus, that's the covenantal name of God. I existed eternally, Jesus is saying, as the great I am. Yes, he did say it. Some people say, Jesus never said he was God. Yes, he did. He said it right there. John chapter 10, verse 3, "I and the Father are one." John chapter 14, verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." You went through Hebrews this morning. You saw more richness from the book of Hebrews as to who Jesus Christ is, the exact representation of God, the stamp of God, the brilliance of God. And this book also announced that the people recognized that claim.
The people knew what he was saying.
John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out God." They knew what he was saying.
He showed us that Jesus Christ was a man, that he was human like you and I. He got tired. He slept. Jesus was tempted. He got hungry. He was thirsty. He ate. He wept. He grieved. He bled. He died. But he rose again.
He was hated and loved. He was spit on and praised. He was beaten and worshiped. But he lived among the people he came to save. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. And he finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And now you and I, as Christians, we have our work to do. As the Father sent the Son, so the Son has sent us into the world to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to tell people who he is. Jesus claimed in the book of John to be the Messiah, and he proved it, not only through his bloodlines, not only through the miracles which I told you, but through the perfectly fulfilled prophecies which were made hundreds, and in some cases thousands of years after the prophecies were made. I mean, look at Isaiah 53. He was God. He was human. He was the Messiah. Even the stars declared his birth and led both poor and rich to him. Jesus' words, perfect and true, they're unassailable, right? No one has spoken like he speaks. He speaks with authority. Back in those days, everybody used to quote someone else. They would quote this rabbi or that rabbi. Jesus would just preach with authority because it was God himself teaching. He was brave. He was courageous, and he trusted in the Father in all things, even unto his death. We see him as caring, patient, forgiving, loving, challenging, direct, honest. He was the best teacher that ever lived. He's the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door to salvation, the resurrection, the vine, the bread of life, the way to heaven, the consummation of all truth. He is the very living, breathing word of God, and in his hand is eternal life. You know what? He still is all those things. Do you know him? Amen. I heard someone say yes. Do you know him? If you know him, you'll see him as all of these things because he guides you and shapes you throughout your life no matter what happens. He's my strength. He's my armor. What of those who don't know him? Are you a visitor today? Have you been brought in by somebody else? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you enjoyed fellowship with this amazing man, God, who died for you? Have you given your life to him? Today's the day. There are no mistakes, as I just said. If you've come here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I ask you in the name of Christ to put your trust and faith in him this very moment and walk out that door a changed person. Every day living your life for Christ. What a joy that would be. That's why we live as Christians, to proclaim the gospel, to see people come to the knowledge of the truth. Scripture says you become a new creation, and we've seen that in those around us. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. What's John saying there? Hey, you know what? You don't know the half of it. That's just the tip of the iceberg, is what he's saying. But it's enough, isn't it? These words are the words of life, and they can bring you to eternal life. I know one preacher who's going back through the book of John for the second time after 40 years of preaching through the entire New Testament. This is a rich book. You can't plumb the depths of this book. It's enough. Close with this poem that I saw this week. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The Gospel of John will end as it began, focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are called to serve him, to love him, and to follow him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, matchless Christ. We thank you for who he is and what he has done. What more can we say? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.